We're privileged to have with us today Robert Barrett, a fourth generation Lutheran pastor who was educated in Fort Wayne, Indiana at the junior college there and at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis Institute of Music, Washington University, Northwestern University, and an STM here at Concordia Seminary in 1957. He was ordained December the 2nd, 1956, Trinity Lutheran Church, Alton, Illinois, where he was a pastor there and the minister of music. He has served in his professional life as an instructor here at Concordia Seminary, as pastor at Concordia Maplewood, as an assistant and associate professor here, and also as professor of music at Southern Illinois University at Carbondale. During a sabbatical year, he was the professor of music at
Musashino.
He was there. Academy of Music in Tokyo, Japan. Also, he was the chair of the music department at Valparaiso University, Indiana, and then returned to Tokyo for 7 years to be professor of music at the Musashino Academy of Music. As you heard before, he plays the violin quite well. That's how he began with his parents. He has served as conductor, concertmaster, and violinist with the St. Louis Philharmonic, the Kirkwood Symphony Orchestra at SIU Carbondale, Valparaiso Community Symphony Orchestra at the Musashino Academy of Music in Tokyo, and as first violinist of the St. Louis String Quartet. He is the conductor and founder of the Concordia Seminary Chapel Choir, the Concordia Seminary Chorus, the Schola Cantorum, the Concordia Cantata Chorus, the American Cantori, and now serves as artist in residence at Concordia Seminary. The only thing you haven't done is play on Hee Haw.
Little do you know. Boots Randolph and I and Floyd Kramer and I have made music together in the old Kiel, not the new Kiel Center. So very close to Hee Haw.
Very close. I give you Robert Burt.
Thank you. Dean David, when MAME was here, I was concertmaster, you know, the show MAME, traveling, and Fiddler on the Roof, and the New York group that was traveling, the concertmaster, had a habit of getting drunk every night, and after the first week of the show, it ran 3 weeks down at the American Theater. They had to can him because he was so inebriated. He couldn't do it, every night, you know. So Bobby had to do it. The only thing is, I didn't get any bonus, like in Japan. That was without bonus. So yeah, I've done some hee-haws. I'm happy to be back where in 49 I began as a student in dorm I, 22. I lived in G, I lived in isolation. I lived in F, I lived off campus. I was a resident in Old Splinterville, where the new residence houses are going up, and you're all waiting and waiting for it to happen, aren't you, so many of you, to move in? And then for almost 20 years on the faculty here. So it really feels like old home week to me just to be back. Today, when Dean Smith came to me and asked whether I would possibly consider a convocation topic with you, I've learned since I'm back in the United States from Japan for 8 years, that I was resident there, that a burning issue in the church today is the church music that we use for our hymnody and for our liturgy. And then Dean James Brower of the chapel gave me some books that have come out very recently that are really demonstrable of this fact that it's a burning issue in California and in many parishes. So I thought, well, right off the start, I might talk to you about appropriate music for the worship of God, and when is it, and why is it appropriate music for the worship of God, and to maybe set out some guideposts for you. That's all we can really do, because finally, I know what'll happen during the discussion session. I've been through it with seminarians for too many years. You're going to hop all over me about taste, and when is taste good and when is taste bad, and why is it good and why is it bad. I anticipate that discussion session, so I'm going to talk very long and very little time for discussion. I want to stay out of trouble. No, I'll try to give you ample time. Because it is a difficult subject. It is a difficult area. And yet, I think there are very solid guideposts that we can put down. I'm a Nebraskan. Hey, Big Red, number one. We can, hey, how many? Hey, okay, all right, see? That's the spirit of the Cornhusker. I almost brought my Cornhusker hand lotion along and passed it out to you this morning. It's available. Just go over to the new Schnucks and look at the hand lotion. It's Cornhusker hand lotion. But I'm sorry to say it's made in New Jersey, like all pharmaceuticals. It's there. It's expensive. It's $3.49 a bottle. I used to pick it up for a quarter when I was a kid. In Nebraska, we had to put, well, they put, and I just went through them. I was wondering when I was a little kid, 3, 4 years old, and beginning on this thing you call the violin, what these big posts were on the way to town, on that little gravel road and on Sunshine Highway, a gravel road that connected Seward to Schuyler. And a lot of you know about that, I think. I've been talking to you. You were at Seward at one time or another. Well, those posts were there with white and red up, way up high, 6, 7 feet high. We had so much snow in the 30s, they had to mark the road. So when the snow plow went through, he didn't plow the field out there, but it stayed right on Old Sunshine Highway between Seward and Schuyler. It's that kind of thing that I propose to you today. We're setting down some guideposts for ourselves as future pastors to know where the road is when the times get tough and our laity are on us and the young people want this and the old people want that and tomorrow says this and yesterday says that. Where do we go? How do we plow and where do we plow? How do we stay on the road? That's what it's all about. Let's talk about, I think, where every pastor, number first of all, has to make up his own mind, what is worship? What is worship action? And then relate this to the centrality of your guideposts. Most of the answer I submit to you today doesn't lie in what is music and good music, but it's a theologically based answer. What is worship all about, and how does music serve to fulfill the function, the purpose, the flow of worship in Christian life? That's what I propose to say is your bedrock, is your gravel road, is your paved road upon which you want to travel. And as you do have the outlines, I'm just on point number two, let's talk about worship for a moment. Well, I used to teach this here, and students, what is worship, they would ask, and we would ask it basically in our course. And I think the answer is given us in our Lord's own life when after his resurrection, Thomas, who wasn't first present in a revelation of himself to his disciples, but secondarily or later on, and he said to Thomas, put your hand forward and touch the wounds in my side and my hands, then you'll know. And when Thomas did, his previous doubts seemed to be erased like our sin is by the mercy and grace of God, and he felt, my Lord and my God. That, to me, is basic worship. My Lord and my God. To know that God is, to be aware that he is, to recognize and know that he is, to acknowledge that he is. My Lord and my God, you are. And then to pick it up in the Heilsgeschichte, in the salvation history process, and to know that it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that God in his mercy is for us, has reclaimed, has redeemed, has sanctified. This is the sacramental aspect of worship. And now we used to use a little diagram like this. Worship is sacramental. On the part of God first, it's an action on his part. He has absolved us from sin, A. He has caught us back up in his grace. He has taught us, T, in the Holy Scriptures and prophets, Nevi'im, big and small, in the law, the Torah, in the Holy Gospel. He saves us, S. And man responds sacrificially with his adoration, A. My Lord, my God. You know, I think the Roman Catholics do a lot better job than we Lutherans, and have done through the centuries, quite frankly, on teaching people to adore. Catholics do seem to know what adoration is about from a little child on. Now, maybe some of us were lucky as Lutherans and had a pastor who used silent time, who used moments for reflection, moments for meditation. Maybe our pastors, when we were in confirmation, took us through Psalms and we learned how to meditate and to adore the living God. Well, this is faith's response, to adore the living God. It's more than a young man and a young woman, oh, I really adore you, you know. It's such adoration that you fall back on either your face or your back. It's like the Roman Catholic priests, you know, when I think of this little story, who were ordained on Pentecost. Well, let me tell you the whole story. This happens, first of all, out in the suburbs somewhere like Kirkwood and St. Peter's Church, we could say, in Kirkwood. And Father O'Reilly says to his lay person, say they're having ordination down at New St. Louis Cathedral on Saturday before Pentecost, and you're such a stalwart here in our congregation, I think you ought to go with me. And have you ever seen an adoration? And his elder named Richard, he said, no, Father, I've never seen an ordination. Well, you go with me, Richard. Richard said, all right, Father O'Reilly, I'll go with you. And then on the way down in the car, O'Reilly says to Richard, he says, you know, this is a very high church, you know. This is liturgical. There's incense and there's prostration and there's folding of hands and we have to genuflect and bow. And Richard said to his father, you poke me, you tell me what to do. So they got into the service and there was the procession with incense and bow now, the cross is coming. So Richard bowed his head and then he straightened back up when Father did. And then there was time for the introitus. The Father said, kneel. So Richard knelt. Get up, Richard. So Richard stood. Fold your hands, Richard. Everything was going fine all through the service. And they got after the sermon, and all of the ordinands surrounded the altar. And Richard is still asking Father every other moment, what are they doing? What are they doing? And at this point, all ordinands were face on the floor, flat as could be, hands outstretched to Mother Earth. And Father, Father, are they killing them? What are they doing? And O'Reilly says to Richard, he says, shh. They're busy taking their backbones out. This has to be our posture. Our backbones are coming out. Not really. I don't mean to say that. But we are face down. We are hands uplifted. We are adoring the living God. I think Ernest B. Kenker is right in his little book, Worship in Word and Sacrament, and I hope it's still in our library, and I hope some of you read that. It's still one of the best little monographs on describing from the Lutheran point of view what is worship. And he says the first and only act we can really give back to God is our joy. Faith's first and only response in holy adoration of the living God. And I think Kenker is right. We can't give the widow's mite. We can't give money. We can't give our talents. We can't give what we are. But we can give our joy because we are saved back to God. Well, in sacrificial action, we catch God in himself giving, self-giving way to us. We return our thanksgiving to him. We serve him with our psalms, with our lives. That's the sacrificial part. We give back to God in worship. Then we're always conscious of our brothers to the right, to the left, of our sisters to the right and left, to our children. And we have edifying acts there. And you can, I'm going to let it up to you just to save time. Think of words just for your teaching that you might get across the edifying acts. Now, in all of life, we mean this, that we are aware that God is, that we're always conscious of our relationship. He's the creator. We're the creature. We never commit the sin. We try not to commit the sin, and we do every day, of the first commandment. We're guilty of inverting this. We become creator, and he somehow becomes the manipulated creature in our hands. That's what I think the first commandment so often is all about. So in the all of life, we're teaching, we're serving, we're confessing, we're conscious of the awareness of that God is. And if our whole of life, whether we're washing dishes or making beds, if we're a nurse, if we're a filling station attendant, if we're a pro lawyer, if we're a pro pastor, our life, all of life as worship, becomes developed through a disciplined way of opening a hymnal and going through a liturgy, of receiving the Blessed Sacrament, of daily reviewing our holy baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Luther says is a very healthy way to begin every day. This is the basic action of worship, the response of man to God. Now, when we say what's music and what's appropriate music, it has to serve this basic function of the God-man relationship. It has to be a music that says God is, that God is worthy, and that man is at work in his response. The music and the stuff you have in artwork, or you have to say music is artwork, can't be cheap and gaudy, can't be mundane and vulgar. The church has always wrestled in the Greek times with the old aulos. It wouldn't permit the aulos to be played in the church because it was associated with the theater too much. And the theater at that time was debaucherous. And so the church said, no aulos in church. The aulos was a beautiful flute sound, but because of its association and because of its usual use, it was forbidden in the use of the church. We've had this argumentation and this tension going on, the Old Testament, New Testament, out throughout history. Let's work toward a definition of music, and we'll come back to that point. The following definition is useful for the purpose of considering any kind of music as suitable for use within the life and mission of the church. And our testing stone is, our guidepost remains sacramental, sacrificial, the edifying, the all of life is action. Music is support for four-dimensional action of worship. It supports prayer, the offering of canticles and hymns, and makes possible the singing of many parts of the liturgy. That's obvious. Now, maybe not so obvious, music in and of itself, the race, the thing, is offered in worship of God. Therefore, the race, the thing, is an all-important part to the definition of music. I think music that we play, that Charles and I can play for you in a moment, in of itself keeps the creator-creature relationship alive and at work. And what we're doing is offered to say, look, you have made us a rational being, you have made us a creative being, you have made us a sensitive being, and what we are is given back to you in grateful response. Music is, first of all, melody. It has really two parts, melody and harmony. And today it has a third part, noise. We have to finally, in the widest sense, admit that noise, cacophony, is in a sense, music. And many of our modern textbooks in the university today do admit this as part of the definition. Cacophony, rhythm, just rhythm by itself, loud noises, the noises we can produce with our synthesizers, and I've got one at home, though that's called music. Even when every quarter hour my little Macintosh goes off, blop, or blop, I arrange different sounds every 15, it gives me something whether I want it or not, every 15 minutes. So I try to make it something like muzak. I'll just define that later. Music is melody. That is a horizontal sequence of notes which may stand alone without accompaniment. Play a sequence of notes here, will you, Charles? Now that particular progression he played, if you look down below somewhere, you'll find the word diatonic. We may as well do this. You've got it all here, and I'll be saying what's here, but maybe not organized the same way. That is diatonic progression. This note, one note through another, it's not skipping about. Play an arpeggiatic passage. This is harmonic progression or arpeggio-like progression. Walther liked that. He liked that old Regent Square tune, the first president down there. You know, did you know he played the dedicatory recital of Old Trinity Church downtown on Soulard? And it's a very good recital. President Johnson, can you play the next dedicatory recital? Oh, no, that's not fair. Strike that from the record. Strike it from the record. Walther played the dedicatory recital of Old Trinity, Soulard, and it was great music. I just wish they would have recorded in those days. I'd love to know how he did, because the program on paper, it's over in the Historical Institute, excuse me. Sorry. So it's right over there. And I was just shocked. About 1958 or 59, I was running through the archives for something, and man, this came up, and I went to Augie Soufflot. He says, "Land, Robert, you found something." So I took to Dr. Robert, and then he really noted. We went over that and over that. We were just amazed that Walther was such an organist that he did that. But he loved that Regent Square, by the way. That was harmonic procedure. Let's do it again. Now let me put another footnote on that tune. Next spring in April, we're going to have with our Bach at the SEM, Bach plus Mendelssohn, Bach plus Brahms, because Mendelssohn had a tremendous amount to do with the revival, as far as the laity were concerned, of Bach in the church, in the popular life, right in Leipzig. And when the Gutenberg Press was celebrated in its 500th anniversary in 1840, a committee came to Mendelssohn and he wrote two pieces in response to their request. We're going to do his Symphony No. 2 on April 15th, the Monday night. But he also did, and we're going to sing this at the banquet for male chorus, "Hail to thee, O Gutenberg." It's just wonderful. You know, it's for male chorus and brass instruments. And it's a salute to Gutenberg using Regent Square. These are harmonic and diatonic. On piano. I did it in D major, wherever you want to do it. That's basically diatonic. Thank you. That's diatonic against harmonic progression. If we can have those things kind of defined in our mind. Now, accompaniment, I say secondly, you might have 2, 3, 4, or more voices. I put down 1 to 16. Henry Purcell wrote for 16 and even 32 voiced choirs. That's really many voiced, polyphonos, many voiced, polyphonic voices. Just play something now in support maybe of that diatonic, or Regent Square, or whatever you've got in front of you. How many voices are at work supporting the melody? Can you count them? How many voices? Hard, isn't it? So in harmony, how many would you say? Let's have a little guessing game. Three voices extra to the melody. Who said three? Sign up for my club. Oh, no. Very good, very good. Usually, three voices are written in hymnody and liturgy, usually. Doesn't have to be. Today we go more for two-part introductions or canonic or even just two extra voices. SAB, we call it, soprano, alto, bass, in support of melody. Well, these are harmonizations. We're just defining it at this point. Now, when is music good and when is music bad? What makes it good, what makes it bad? Melody is good when it contains a balance, a mix between the diatonic and the harmonic progressions, when you have some arpeggio-like progressions. Broken up chords are becoming a part of the melody. Have we discussed doing a... Well, let's take our long example, the one that's written out. You have some music on a sheet which says old and later. Let me first do the later one. This is basically diatonic progression. I don't mean to step on anybody's toes today. If you love this melody, keep on loving it. I'm not trying to take it away from you or despise it, because it's a rather good melody. But it happens to make a very good illustration for diatonic progression. Let me do it just melody first, so they don't think harmony. Forgive me, Charles. Basically, it's one note through another. Here's a little skip. Highlight the melody and just play three supportive accompanying voices underneath. Outline, I make a point about sameness of rhythm. See, basically you have just quarter notes, same lengths of notes almost throughout. So let's consider that point at the same time. So finally, there's a certain, well, there is a walking then. Ba do di do da do di da da do di da 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 rest. Da and so on. There are points of rest for breathing in the tune. But it's basically sameness. I'm not going to use the word monotony. I don't want to suggest that. But just sameness. Because I really don't want to militate against the goodness of this tune. It's wonderful, and the text is certainly wonderful. Now, we call this basically an isometric hymn tune. The rhythm, the meter, is basically the same throughout. We have quarter notes. On top, and this was the original melody, the old melody that Lutherans sang for the Lasset mit Jesum ziehen, let us walk or be drawn with Jesus. Before Bach's time, between Luther and Bach, they sang the old melody up above. We had harmonic at the very beginning melody. A leap. That's part of a chord. Play the chord C minor with me. Now there's a change to G. Back to C minor. And so it's harmonic progression. Now comes a little diatonic, one note through the next neighbor. Put the harmony with it. I like B flat better. Only because the fathers did it. Sorry, okay. The whole first line, which is repeated with the accompaniment. Now, one. Quite lovely. The mood changes here. It becomes sostenuto, like all at once we have a glue stick running through it. A little Elmer's glue has been smoored, and it becomes very legato. Very diatonic there. Now it begins to build. It has harmonic structure in the melody. It has diatonic, and I think it's kind of a good mix. It has rhythmic variety. It starts with two quarters, long, long. There's a mix of rhythmic value. And this becomes a very strong hymn tune, I feel. How are these two tunes related to the text in reality to life? Let us ever walk with Jesus, follow his example pure, flee the world which would deceive us. You know, there the melody and the text aren't too realistically bound together, I feel. Flee the world which, there's not much deceit in that melodic line. And to soul our sins, that's pretty nice, you know, the melody. And to soul our sins, and to sin our souls allure. So I feel that the walk with Jesus, if we use the second melody, hey, that's pretty sweet. That's pretty nice. There ain't much that can go wrong, that melody says. But if we take the other one, let us ever walk with Jesus, follow his example pure. Just that syncopation. Jumpati. Ooh, hey, there's some crooked ways in this life. There's a little cancer. My leg is gone. There's death. There's the heart attack. There's the crippling high blood pressure. There's my wife is gone, or my child has died, or, you know, there are lots of things. So the walk with Jesus, it ain't always so sweet. So go back to the text. What's the sacramental action? What's the sacrificial action? Does this melody, does this harmonization support it? I don't care if you use 15th century music, 19th century music, or 21st century music. It's around the corner. You guys are going to do it. I'm not. Maybe I'll smoke in there a year or two, but maybe not. I don't know. Whatever the idiom, whatever the style, whenever we put the finger down in history, test it by the text. Test it by its sacramental stuff. Test it by its sacrificial stuff. Test it by its edifying stuff. Test it by its all of life stuff. That's the big clue. Does it work? Does it work? What's wrong with some of this saccharine hymnody? Well, when I've been by a bedside as a pastor and somebody's just died, or they've just heard from the doctor, you got cancer and you got less than a year to live. Boy, I don't dig for those weak saccharine pieces. I got to dig for all the starch I can bring, for all the reality, for all of the consolation. So you ask of that music style and that music tune, and they're too voluminous to do in an hour. You know, I can't do them all in an hour. But you ask of it, does it console? Does it bring God's forgiveness? Does it give you the opportunity to say, oh my God, you are, and I'm the creature? If it does that, chances are you got your handle on something that might be good. Then let the musicians around you, and I'm sorry, Henry, I called you Ralph. I thought of it later. Forgive me. Ask Ralph, is that a good tune? Will you forgive me? Is that a good melody? Is that a good harmonization? Ask Dr. Brower. He knows too. And you got a dozen or more students here with very expert music education in their backgrounds. Then you got Ron Feuerhahn, who knows whether it's good or bad, but he doesn't know why. He spent too many years in England. Ron, forgive me for that, will you? We're old bosom buddies. He was chairman of the Lyceum here, and he made wonderful things happen in this place. I told him the other day, I love him still for it. He really is on the ball. Let's do it, Charles, for them. Let's sing the second tune first. Let us ever give us a good D-A. We're off. We'll all sing it together. Three and... minor, and this will be new. A lot of you won't know this tune, or maybe you will. I don't want to discredit anyone, but it's not too popular today. It wasn't in our day at the SEM either, but I made it that way for about 400 people. The top one. Sing this as you feel it. One, two, three. Against this tune is that high F. That really is out of the range of the ordinary congregation. That second last, third last measure, Savior lead high, that's a high note. We say really, and we could cast this in B flat minor. Four flats, so most church organists couldn't play it, you know. Oh, I tell you, I'm reminded over in Indiana, I was a substitute pastor for 2 years of a congregation that was really in some trouble. It was Monticello, Our Savior, and as some of you can remember, just think on Our Savior. Well, my organist's name was LaFoon, Mrs. LaFoon, and actually she played pretty good keyboard. Things could be in four flats, and she did it pretty well. Not many mistakes as I used to kid when I was a little kid. I didn't call them a mistake. I called them steaks. Did I make a steak, Daddy? Alert later on, I ate too many of those things. Well, Mrs. LaFoon and I always got along fine for 2 years. But one Sunday morning, see, it was about 70 miles south of Valpo, and I didn't go there Monday through Saturday, and it was just too much to call long distance. You know, too expensive for that congregation to call me about prayers and things. So I got there at 7:30, like I always did, 8 o'clock service. The elder was all excited, you know. Pastor, we got an emergency this morning. What's? Well, Mrs. LaFoon had her gallbladder out yesterday. Oh, she's fine. Oh, yeah, don't worry about her. She's just wonderful. Doctor says, just wonderful. So everything's fine. but we got a new organist. Oh, I said, who's that? Well, I mean, if I'm large, she is larger, you know. And she was of a Methodist conviction. And she had never played, glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We bless thee. She didn't know any liturgy. And we got after the Kyrie, it just sounded like she did this. And when we got to the end, you know, that ascription to the Holy Spirit, she just went like this. Well, then I was so nervous. The hymn followed, and everything was just going terrible with that organist. So this is one of my more embarrassing moments in the chancel. I've got quite a few of them, but I'm not here for that. I turned to the congregation, and I failed to write out that Mrs. LaFoon was in the hospital for her gallbladder surgery. And so I turned and I said, our prayers this morning are requested for Richard, who still lies in Memorial Hospital after his surgery. And our prayers are also requested because of emergency gallbladder problems for Mrs. Buffoon. I said, whoa, oh. I don't want to get started on those. There are too many. And then I know so many J.T. Miller stories in this place, and I'm the only one who would ever tell you. So come on Tuesdays when I talk to you at the dinner table. I'll tell you J.T. Miller stories there. And I let you know which are apocryphal and which ones really happened to us. You see, Dr. Wan Yang Ji can verify everything I say. He knows. Well, you see, if you take the second tune... And had you ever done what I wrote underneath with the rhythm, just a little. All I've done basically is take the rhythm of the old tune and apply it to the new, and it's a little more artful and a little more realistic, I think, to the walk of with Jesus in Wea, the procession. In this life, just sing two phrases of it from memory with the words up above. Dee, ta, ta, using what's there, all right? And so forth in German, und so weiter, okay? Now, you can discuss among yourselves and with yourself, is that valid? Does that make it stronger? Does it make it more realistic? Or you'll say, no, it doesn't. It's a matter of taste, and I don't like Berg's taste, okay? I'm saying today that good melody has harmonic and diatonic progression in it, and it's mixed with good relief, with artful progression. There's a lot more to it than this. It has apex, it has resolution, just like every good text should have. If you look at Martin Franzmann's hymns, for example, whom we'll celebrate next June in this place, in this seminary, he's very artful. You'll notice that in the same strophe, I'm using strophe as the line, of every stanza, he reaches a climax or a solution. Or if it's deprecation, something that's going low, something that's very, very, your repentance, he does it almost in the same strophe, all through the hymn. He is so artful, he is so mindful of the internal vowel rhymes, the internal consonant rhymes, of height, of the climbing back down after in a height. Arsus thesis, all over in his documents, besides his theology, is pristine. It's New Testament, it's Old Testament. And he says of the Holy Scriptures, and I'm quoting him, when in 1976, no, that's his death year, 1973 or 4, he said the same thing at Springfield as he said in this quadrangle, and gentlemen, trust the Holy Scriptures, they are God's revelation. He used poetry. 95% of those scriptures, he said in that address, are poetry. God speaks to us in poetry of the psalmody, and he was taking narrative in the Holy Scriptures as being poetic. God has chosen to speak to us in poetic way in the Holy Scripture, revealing grace, revealing solution to sin, revealing his Heilsgeschichte. I think it's a very beautiful point. And Franzmann was always rhythm, was always rhyming, was always, whether it was in narrative or in real poetry, actual poetry, didn't matter. This point about music, absolute music. Charles and I have, very, very, very short, don't worry, it's not long. Would you, I'm just going to put this out first, let's do the Nardini without a repeat, because of the clock. Would you use this as pure music in your church during worship, or wouldn't you? Now that's my only question to you. You can be saying, is that diatonic melody? Is that harmonic melody? This is basically a melodic piece. This is the slow movement to a Nardini violin concerto. I'll tip you off that much. He's a nexus. He's between the close of the Baroque period and the opening up of the classical, and almost at times leaping into the Romantic period already, as far as music history is concerned. Now, would you use this in church, or would you say, oh, violinist, you better not, choose something else? Now, that's just the question, and we'll discuss why. Then we have another little piece we'll do the same thing with. Contrast that over against a very short little piece. I won't even define who wrote it or anything at the moment. And we'll see, ask the same question about this. Thank you. you have two pieces of just pure music. No text has ever been associated with either. Would you use either of them in church? I have used the first one, the slow movement. I feel it's so much in the vein of a style of church music, of Handel or of Bach or of Scarlatti or Vivaldi, that I would use it, although it goes into the Romantic period. This little dance I just played was by Dittersdorf. I wouldn't use that because it's just too profane. Its association is too much associated with secularity. I'm getting to the point where now I wonder if I would use the Nardini anymore in my life. I would like to use something more specifically created. We have so much. Why grab for something like that? Both are marvelous music. Their tunes are very beautifully written, the melodies. The harmonic structure is very good. It's a long ways from rock, isn't it? It's a long ways from jazz. It's a long ways from our current idioms. I think they're very useful in that fourth category of our definition up above, the all of life. They're wonderful for our living room. They're wonderful for the concert stage. They're wonderful, edifying bits in our all of life as worship. But in the corporate worship life, which develops that all of life, I don't think I would anymore admit either one. That's where I am now, just so that you know. I'm doing this for the discussion that can follow. I'll just move along to make our points. Coming back to the outline now. I have to find one. I think that after we've defined what's good melody and what's good harmony, one of the big questions is of appropriateness. You know what Luther said, don't you? God is everywhere, except two places. This was in a Tisch Reden. He's not in outhouses, and he's not in garbage cans. I always liked that one. Luther's liable to say anything, you know, if you get into his Tisch Reden, and some of his serious stuff, too. He's said a lot of things that we raise our eyebrow a little bit now and then today. Appropriateness. I can't see why the church grabs, for example, roller skating type of music and brings it in and says, now this is what our church music is. Or nightclub music, martini music, Manhattan music, and then use that in the church. Or rock music, or this Sunday morning throwaway kind of music. You know, it's here for a season and gone. Or where the symphony orchestra or the string section or the brass are recorded and you put it with your organ and your choir and you throw it away. All of these things to me are fictitious and they're not really serving the whole gamut up above. A lot of this music doesn't console. A lot of this music, if someone is really down and out and they're troubled and I bring them this music, I wonder what I'm bringing them. You know, I'm bringing them water in a sieve. I'm bringing them water in a minnow net, and everything runs through. There's no container there. There's not even the tool there, and the race itself, the thing itself, isn't there. And today, we're grabbing at a lot of things because we feel it'll get the people where they are, and we're so on to mission, we're so on to growth, we're on to the numbers games, that we'll use any tool that comes along that seems to do the job without thinking. On the back of this sheet, I really mean this, whoop, that one's empty. You have on the back of your sheets, right, a little something or another, a cartoon, where it says, oh no, we've got it all wrong. We have to take the church into the world and not the world into the church. I think this is the axiom that I'm trying to get across here to you today. We don't just grab the world's tools out there and the idioms and because we like it or we grew up that way or didn't even inquire. That's so often the point at work here. People who haven't even made inquiry into what is good music, what is a good melody, they grab this stuff and bring it in by the horns. And then we ride the dilemma. You know, so much of that down the path, we're into trouble. And I think this jamming the world into the church, or which way do we go, the church comes out, I think we're to fault ourselves a little bit. When the university was the mother arm of the church, and we were still infecting medicine and science and mathematics, there was a better control or better relationship. At least the working was the right direction. But when we gave up the university and we gave up the responsibility, that's what I'm thinking of, we gave up the responsibility of shaping thought, of shaping mores, of shaping cultura, and we let it happen out here, and then we try to talk to it on abortion and on Kirkovian and all these issues, we've given up the baby with the bathwater. And now we're trying to get back in there and say something, and we're so frustrated. We've lost control, we've lost identity, we've lost swung, and it's very, very difficult. I think appropriateness is so important, and what we should be doing is giving to the world an appropriate music instead of going to the world and asking them to give us something appropriate for our use. Let me not do four today. You can read it maybe and get something from it. But first, I want to go to that last page in this connection, page six. You see, when we talk about mission today of the church and then the life of the church, we've got two things going on here. And the tools that we use for mission aren't necessarily the tools we would use for identity when we're at work, at the work of worship. I think we can use some of the more watered-down kind of music, or more accessible, if you will, kinds of music, to make contact with the young, to make contact with the neophyte to faith. But make sure that our tools are congruous with what we're going to use when we're at the work of worship, so we don't lead it, our faith or our prospective faithful, into another stream, and they can't recognize where we are when they get inside. There has to be a nexus. Whatever the new style, whatever the new ism is, and what we're doing while we do the work of worship. Now, granted, they can't come in and hear plain song chant and be edified and know what we're doing. They can't hear the chorale and know what we're doing. They can't hear Old English hymnody and know what we're doing, or hymnody even of today, if it's good, and know what we're doing. We have to instruct them. It takes time. It takes maturation. It takes growth to go in there and do the work of the faithful. But don't modify your tools then of the faithful and make them use what you use to missionize with. Maybe no music is best at the beginning when you're doing mission work. And if you do something for entertainment, identify it as entertainment to get them to come together. But don't take entertainment kinds of music and then put it to work at worship. It's like if we would take opera love songs and bring those into our worship and say, this is our worship of God. Just do a popular one that's used for weddings, just for a moment. I won't identify it for a moment. Mendelssohn, Midsummer Nights. That's the most common one. There's so many pastors, you know, who won't permit that because it's in a secular situation, and it's not really the church at work at all. It's pretty romantic, and it's other than the work of the church. So they don't want it at weddings. I don't know if we can go that far, because over time it has become very sacrosanct, but it does say, here comes the bride down the aisle, not here comes Christ down the aisle. In my most recent weddings, I've advocated and done, here comes the processional cross, maybe with torches, maybe with incense, maybe without, but here comes the processional cross. Here comes the groom's parents, and then the bride's parents, and then the maids of honor, and the groomsmen, and finally the best man and the best woman, and here comes the couple themselves and the pastors on behind. It's an ecclesiastical procession. I advocate it to you for thought, at least. And when it's been done, the people have said, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. It de-emphasizes the bride, and it emphasizes the bride of the church once again. Now, if you don't do it for that reason and don't instruct your people in it, that's why we're doing it, then don't do it. But if you can get across, it's we're in Wea all the time, or we're not. We're in the way. We're in the procession. And we're missionizing, or we're working at work of worship. Why do you missionize people? Just to get them there, and then you count numbers, and you put them in the book? You get them there to say, God, you are. You're Redeemer God. You're Sanctifier God. We worship you. We adore you. That's the object of it all. And why missionize? To do the work of worship. Because I think, I agree with Yaroslav Pelikan, when we die, get out of the way, I'm going to have a lot of questions to ask. But I agree with him, when we get there, we're going to keep on doing our work of worship. That's that last point. I could give that one I skipped just a whirl on page 4. And that then 5 is kind of a review of what we've done. On 4, do you have a Bach harmonization available you can play for us? The English Christians soon in the 17th century began to use what was used in Leipzig for the choir and the orchestra to support hymnody. And they used Bach's harmonizations. The first thing that Bach did was he took the rhythm out of the chorale. Instead of singing tom, tom, ti, ta, ti, ta, pa, pa, if that were the original one, he went tom, pom, pi, ta, ti. Why? Because he was investigating the richness of harmony, passing tones, unaccented passing tones. The richness was for the choir to sing as a variant, as a relief to the way that the congregation knew and ordinarily sang it. Do you have a Bach harmonization handy? Are you looking? I surprised him here with this. To hear the passing tones, they weren't intended to support the congregation. When Bach wrote his cantata, in his cantatas, the chorale at the end, or a chorale in the middle, or in his oratorios, oftentimes the melody is a fourth or a fifth too high for the congregation to sing. They weren't supposed to sing it. It was for relief, for meditation, for reflection, like a mirror. And the congregation was to sit during that time and reflect spiritually on text stuff at work. It wasn't to be entertainment at all. Did you find one?
I didn't.
You didn't, because we don't have any in the Lutheran hymnals. That's good reason. You got to have an Episcopal hymnal, and it's filled with them. You have to have an Old English hymnal, and it's filled with them. Or songs of praise, and it's filled with them. See, Methodists, Presbyterians, the Church of England, the Episcopals have done it. Gentlemen, now we did in the, Jim, help me, the hymnal before the green one of ELCA, Service Book and Hymnal. Service Book and Hymnal has many Bach harmonizations. Mistake, mistake. I'm glad that they've reduced the number. They still have some. I would like to have really none that were intended for the choir and instruments. And another big point I make on this, Bach's chorales were never sung a cappella, always with organ and or instrumental accompaniment, usually with instrument and organ. And there's a technical reason, because the tenor voice got below the bass line very often, and you needed the contrabass or the 16-foot on the organ to make it a proper practice musically. You'd have gotten an F in his time, and get an F today if in music school you would harmonize like that. All kinds of reasons. We ought to leave them for the choir, leave them for relief, leave them for contrast, and go back to the rhythmic versions of the chorales, because therein lies the strength, therein lies the support for the strong song of the church, be it law or gospel at work. Now, Dean Smith, we want to leave some time, right, for discussion. When do we close?
Right now.
Oh, this is it. Well, if this is it, wait a minute. Before you say anything, I have a closer. If you're a good Roman Catholic, you'd enjoy this more.
Wait a minute.
Yes.
Let's do this.
Yes, sir.
Let you close,
yes,
so that those can leave.
It's not a prayer.
I know. I knew it wouldn't be. But let's have you close, and then anybody that wants to stay can do so.
For discussion, okay.
If necessary, okay?
Right.
So, it's all yours.
Well, this is for you, David, since you are not Roman Catholic from your background. Vatican II, you know, of the Roman Church is a long time ago, 30-some years ago, right? And if anything was misunderstood, the RC Church misunderstood Vatican II. Now, I don't want to go into all. It had so many derivations and departures and twists, but I thought I would just use, this is called the Updated Church, a conservative's lament, especially if you're Roman Catholic. Now, I have said it for today, never before. This is new, Mr. Nagel. This is new for you today, sir, and all the rest to Psalm Tone 5. Latin's gone, peace is too, singing and shouting from every pew. Altars turned round, priest is too, commentators yelling, page 22. Communion rails going, stand up straight. Kneeling suddenly went out of date. Processions are forming in every aisle. Salvation's organized single file. Rosaries out, psalms are in. Hardly ever hear a word against sin. Listen to the lector, hear how she reads. Please stop rattling those rosary beads. Padre's looking puzzled, doesn't know his part. Used to know the whole deal in Latin by heart. I hope all changes are just about done. Hope they don't stop bingo until I have won. Amen. Thank you very much.